Well, if you would turn to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, following Obadiah in the minor prophet section of your Bible. If Jonah was in movie form, there would be a category that it would fall under, and that would definitely be action thriller, because this is an action thriller. And it's interesting that Jonah is located in with the minor prophets, but really there's not much prophecy at all in the book of Jonah. In fact, the only bit of prophecy is this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the prophecy. The rest of it is really a history book. It's really telling us something great about God. And it's contained there among the minor prophets. Now, we know that Jonah was a prophet to Israel. He's mentioned in, I believe, the Kings, 2 Kings, and in one other place. I don't recall where that is right now. But there's a big theme for Jonah, the book of Jonah, that we can learn from, and that theme is the compassion of God. And we know much about God and His attributes. We know that He's a God of love. John tells us God is love. We know that He is a God of justice. We know that He is a God of mercy. We know at times that He can be a God filled with wrath against sinners. And it would be impossible for one man or woman to take all these attributes of God and try and think upon them at one time. But we have places that we can go into different scriptures, and we can examine a peculiar attribute about God and try and learn something more about who this God is that we serve. And so one of the questions that should be on our minds is, how can a holy God have compassion toward unholy men and women? How can that be reconciled? I mean, it's a theological question that is a very difficult one, and yet that's exactly what our God is able to accomplish. And so if we get into the book, we begin at chapter 1. I'd like to read the first two verses to you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was the New York City, the Washington, D.C., probably even more fittingly, of the ancient world. It had the thriving economy that spilled over to many other nations. It had all the culture that the world lusted after. It had all the intellectualism of the world that was sought after. Nineveh was the great city. It was the Assyrian capital. And yet we read in the Bible that the wickedness of that place had come up before God. And we've read that about other cities in the Bible before. You think of some other similar great cities. There's Sodom, which was a wonderful city in its day as far as the world knew it. And you think of Jericho, which was another bastion of power in this earth in its day. And so now we have Nineveh. But what sets Nineveh apart is that we know that God destroyed Sodom, God destroyed Jericho, but Nineveh, God is going to show compassion to. Genesis 19:13 also speaks about how the outcry of the sin of that place, Sodom, came up before God. And so we know, thank you, Don, I forgot that. We know that sin in great cities often multiplies. It feeds, it lusts, it grows, it gets creative. And that's true in our own day. But there is a point at which sin comes up before God in a different way than usual. And that's what we see here, to the point that Jonah is told to go and prophesy there. Was Jonah's task clear by reading this? I think it was pretty clear. I mean, it's kind of a parallel to the fact that Jonah was told to arise, to go to Nineveh, and cry against it. Many theologians see a parallel to the Great Commission. We too are told to go and to do something and to proclaim something for Christ's sake. And Jonah is a type of Christ, and we'll talk about that as we get more into the text. Well, God gave Jonah his marching orders, and when you get to verse 3, Jonah, in a sense, was told to go to Washington, D.C., and we get to verse 3, and suddenly he shows up at the docks of San Francisco, going the opposite direction. And he's got his duffel bag and his sunglasses on, and he's going to try and blend in, and he's going to try and run. In verse 3, we read, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish," read Spain. "He paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." There was some common thoughts in that day in Israel, and that is that somehow if you got outside of Israel, you know, God wasn't really watching what you were doing. He was more concerned about what was happening in Israel. And somehow if you could get away from his presence outside of that covenant group, that life could go on and you could escape God. Well, he flees in the opposite direction. He tries to flee from the presence of God. And then, very familiar to many, is verses 4 through 17, what begins to unfold at that point. Now, Jonah had just enough money to board that ship, and we need to take care sometimes when God provides for us in a certain way, that just because he made that provision, somehow he's blessing us to go ahead and do what we want to do. But if you look at this text in the original, there's the idea that there was just enough money for him to board and pay this fare and to go. Well, he gets onto that ship, and he must feel like he's really been able to escape God, because we find shortly thereafter, goes down into his stateroom, which has a nice mattress, and he falls deep asleep. And so, meanwhile, in verse 4, he has not escaped God. The text tells us that God has hurled a great wind and storm. So great so, now, you would never want God to hurl anything at you in the first place. I mean, that's scary. But so great so that the ship was beginning to break apart, was beginning to get tossed and turned in that wild sea, in those waves, and the ship began to break. In verse 5, we read that the sailors were struck with terror, and they began crying to their gods, but there was no relief. Who their gods were the gods of the day, the different gods of the age, and they were crying to them unsuccessfully. And the hurling of the ocean by God did not stop. And so they began to jettison the cargo, to throw it out, to lighten that ship so that it wouldn't sink, to try and save their own lives. And so we pick up in verse 5, there's Jonah in the midst of all this, sound asleep. The latter part of verse 5, but Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Did Jonah escape God's presence? No. He didn't escape anything. He was rebelling. He was refusing to do what God told him. He was going the opposite direction. But God had a divine leash or collar on Jonah, and he wasn't going to get away. Now you'll notice that the captain orders Jonah to call on his God. The captain's wandering the deck. All of his men are crying out to their gods. And so the captain is wondering, well, why isn't this man calling out to his God? He's sound asleep. Wake up. And he wakens him and he says, call upon your God. We're all going to perish. Verse 6 says that perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Well, meanwhile, there's something else going on with the other sailors. They're desperate at this point. They've thrown over everything they can throw over. The hurling has not stopped. The ship breaking apart has not stopped. Their gods have not answered them. And so then they decide, well, let's cast lots and maybe we'll find out who is causing this that's among us. Why is the wrath upon us? So they're casting lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity and which lot is pulled but Jonah's. Jonah's lot. So you can imagine in this moment of terror and fear and concern for their lives, when these events have unfolded and it's Jonah's lot and they've all turned to Jonah, they've all, you know, he's in the limelight now, and they begin to ask him questions. And the questions in verse 8 and 9 that they begin to ask is basic questions. Who are you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Basic questions. I mean, why? They're trying to get to the bottom of it. Why are we going to die? Because of you. We've identified that you're the guy that's causing us all this problem. And Jonah, although being rebellious at this moment, has his theology straight. And he gives them an answer in verse 9. And that answer is, Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now in the context they were in that chaotic, near-death ocean about ready to sweep them overboard and sink the ship, Jonah can make the statement that I fear the God that made the land that we just came from and that made the sea, as chaotic as it may be right now, that we're on. And you can imagine that was somewhat gripping for him to declare that to them at that time, given the events that they were facing. As if to say, you have your gods that you were crying out to a moment ago. But I fear the God of heaven who made this sea, who made the dry land. I like the way the old King James puts the state of the ocean, that it was tempestuous. I mean, that word kind of sums it up. I mean, it was problematic. It was big waves. It was there was no escaping this one. So in verse 10, we see also that the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I mean, here's a man that was in such a state of rebellion that he told these sailors, I'm on the run from God. I'm going to get out of his presence so he'll leave me alone. And now he's brought them into his sin to a point where they're about ready to lose their own lives. They're scared for their lives and they're trembling, but he's gotten their attention that, hey, this man's God has a lot more power than our gods. And they are trembling. How could you do this to us? Verse 11, they take it a step further, and they say to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? Okay, we've identified that you're the reason that we're about to die here. What do we need to do to get out of this and to save our own lives? And then we have the tag on at the end, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. I mean, this storm was not given up. It was only getting worse. And so they're at a point here where they've just met God Almighty through Jonah's witness. They knew nothing of God when they stepped on that ship that was headed out. But now they've had a direct contact with who God is and that he created the heavens and the earth, the dry land and the sea, that he's even got control over whether this storm is going to subside or how bad it is and this whole predicament that we're in, and that it has something to do with this Jonah here. And so Jonah's answer to them with regard to what to do is that you're going to have to throw me overboard. You're going to have to throw me overboard, and then it will be calm. And it's interesting to note that here are these unbelievers, these sailors, these rugged men. We've heard many stories about sailors and read books, and they're not goody-two-shoe type people usually. They're pretty wild, rugged explorers of sorts. And yet they have compassion, and they don't want to throw him over. And they begin to try and somehow manipulate that boat in verses 13 and 14 back to shore. And they're working as hard as they can. They don't want to throw this man that's just told them about God overboard. Somehow they know that there's something wrong with just casting one off because they know that his end will be death. So they row and they try and make land, and yet the storm rages more. In verse 13, we see that they rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. Then, in verse 14, they take it a step further. They called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." Now notice that earlier they called on their gods, and there was no answer. They learned about the true God, and now here in this verse, you'll notice that it's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means Yahweh. They were using the name of the true God now. Lord, now that we know that you're God, do not let us perish. Do not hold this man's death against us. They didn't want his innocent blood held against them. Kind of like Pilate, in a sense. They didn't want that innocent blood held against them. But they knew, because he had told them, that if they were to save themselves, they would have to throw him out. He was, at that point, a type of Savior, because if he were not thrown out, they would not be saved from this crash, from dying themselves. And so, in verse 15, they take him and they throw him overboard, and the storm, we're told, stops. Now, I want to read verse 16 because it's summing up exactly what took place here and what God brought to happen. Then the men feared the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. They had met Yahweh. They had known now that there is a God that's above every other God, unlike their gods, that truly has control, that truly can save, that truly can condemn. And they have repented now. They have made vows. They offered a sacrifice. So they have learned something from this man Jonah unto salvation. And they've thrown him over. And in a way, he has become a type of Christ to them, because there they are, and the storm has stopped, and their life is not lost. They feared God, they offered a sacrifice, and they made vows. O. Palmer Robertson writes this, which summarizes the whole situation. Jonah, the man who tries to avoid heathen conversions, now has been the instrument of them. God's grace has a persistence that exceeds all human determinations. God pursued his own son, even to the death, that many from every nation under heaven might be saved. And so, what comes to my mind now is that, you know, sometimes we can get into this framework that God isn't going to do any work outside of these four walls or outside of what we think is the context, the only context that he's going to work within. But oh, that we had more of a heart of compassion toward the unbeliever. And here God, in a roundabout way, and of course Jonah's assignment was to go to Nineveh, but even en route to Nineveh, on this ship, he brings salvation to these sailors. We should all wish that there were more victims of God's compassion and pray for that. Now, Jonah, no doubt, why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? We haven't talked about that yet. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Well, There's no doubt that Jonah loved covenant Israel. He was a prophet to them. He didn't want God to set his love on a different people outside of this covenant, and probably knew that that would most likely be the end once he got to Nineveh. I mean, God wouldn't send him there to declare that message, most likely, for naught, and no one repent. In fact, this prophet and others had proclaimed God's message of repentance to the nation of Israel for 150 years to repent from their idolatry, to turn from their wicked ways, to follow God, to obey the commands that were given. For 150 years. And Jonah knew this. And suddenly, the center of gravity looked like it might be getting tweaked a little bit to Jonah when God starts saying, go to Nineveh. Of course, Jonah's greatest fear was that God would bring about this repentance to this Assyrian capital, and then in the end, that the Assyrians would be used to destroy the Israelites. And do you know that's exactly what happened? 20 years after Jeroboam II, the exile came and the Assyrians overthrew Israel. So chapter 1, we see the rebelliousness of Jonah. The call to go, and Jonah's response to run. Chapter 2, we see a different Jonah, a repentant Jonah. Let's read, before we move to chapter 2, verse 17 of chapter 1, because in a way it's connected into chapter 2. Jonah we left thrown overboard, and the Lord, we're told in verse 17, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, quickly turn over to Matthew 12:40, because I want you to see this. Matthew 12:40, the Lord Jesus validates this book, in case you wondered why it was in the Bible. He validates this book, and we read Jesus' words, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, things had happened to Jonah that were downers. I was reading, one commentator said that he went down to Joppa. He went down in the ship's hold, and now he went down in the belly of the whale. Rebellious sinners go down. They go down. But what does this signify, 3 days in the belly of a whale? What does it signify for Christ, 3 days at the bottom of the depths of the earth? Well, the things in common with 3 days are certainly who can survive 3 days at the bottom of the ocean. Has anybody ever done that inside of a great fish? I mean, it's impossible. Jesus Christ in his humanity died, and he descended for 3 days, and he rose again. And here we have Jonah cast overboard. And some commentators think that actually he probably did die and then was resurrected somehow. The story doesn't tell us that. That would correlate somewhat to what we read in the New Testament. But the fact is that there's no way a human can go to the depths, the bottom of an ocean, and survive it for 3 days, but for the grace of God. And the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about, have you ever read about that and wonder, what is this sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about? Well, the sign of Jonah is that you know that you're dead, that you have to be dead to sin, that you repent of that sin, and then that you're raised again to life. The sign of Jonah is, against all odds, he went down in the belly of that fish, and there was no way that he was ever coming up again. But he did come out, up, he got spit out on shore, and then he was alive to tell about the grace of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I spend 3 hours at an airport, I'm going crazy. I mean, it's just murder. But think about this guy in the belly of this whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what we have is perhaps the greatest prayer for repentance in all of the scriptures. I mean, here's a guy that was brought so low into such impossibility, face to face with God and nowhere else to look when he's down for 3 days in the belly of that whale, that I'm sure he did some serious thinking, if he didn't die, about, you know, what is life all about? What is God all about? And what am I supposed to be all about? And so, I had put a note here that, in a sense, he discovered a new form of eternal security. And eternal security, you know, is kind of a flippant term used in the church today, but this kind of eternal security, God doesn't let go of those that he loves. I think of Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove in discipline. And this is what's happening to Jonah. God loves Jonah. He's a rebellious sinner, and God isn't going to let him out of his sights. He will do what God wants him to do, and God will change his heart accordingly. And so God has completely broken him through this trial. And in verse 10, we read about how this great fish will vomit him out at the end. But Jonah begins to vomit through prayer his sins and his experiences and his heart and his confession to God. And that's exactly what we read about in chapter 2. Now, verses 2, 3, 5, and 6, Jonah is praying. In fact, some think that once he got vomited out onto that beach, he sat there and wrote this prayer and was thinking back and praying. Perhaps it was while he was in the belly of the fish, because it does say that he prayed to the Lord from the fish, so maybe he just wrote this down from when he was sitting on the shoreline. But the great distress and the danger that he was in, he writes about in verses 2, 3, 5, and 6. He likens this to Sheol, to hell. I mean, this was hell for him. There was no escaping it. He talks about how he was cast into the deep, how he was surrounded by the current. I mean, think of how black it was, how claustrophobic it was, how unescapable
it was. The water, he talks about, encompassed him to the point of death. Weeds wrapped around his head. Think of that sort of torture by God himself, that kind of a trial to change his heart. And then in verse 4, he talks about his utter despair, and I'd like to read verse 4. "So I said," that's Jonah, "I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple." In that deep, dark place of torment, of what seemed to be the total separation from God, what did he think about? He thought about the temple. And what's significant about the temple in Jerusalem? It's that place where the high priest is. It's that place where you make your sacrifices, that you find forgiveness, that you can make peace with God. And suddenly in his heart, God begins to bring about a repentance that he didn't bring about himself, but he brought about as a result of what God had put him through. God brought it about. He did not bring it about. And so we need to pause a moment and say that, Christian, when you are in the deepest, darkest place of despair, remember the high priest. Remember Christ, that we can go to him even in our darkest hour. And that should be the first place that we turn and not the last. Also in verse 7, he talks about the holy temple. And I don't have time right now to read it. But he remembered there also the temple and the significance of his need for cleansing. O. Palmer Robertson again writes this: "Having realized his situation, what does Jonah do? He recognizes that he has been banished from the presence of God. But he nonetheless turns to God's most holy place." If there is hope for a rebellious Jonah, we have to believe that there is hope for you, for me, to turn to God in his holy place. We need to go to God in prayer and confession. In fact, we read in verse 9 that salvation comes from the Lord. This is his conclusion through all of this. Through his rebellion, through his sin, through his utter separation, salvation was started by the Lord. It came to him through the Lord. It's all of the Lord. And he proclaims that in verse 9. Salvation is still of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ buying and paying for it. Now, in verse 8, I'd like to read for you. Jonah has a warning and an instruction for you. "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." And because we're basically out of time, I'm going to pick this up next time, actually. But a couple words of application before we go on. And this won't be next week, but the following week, I think. John cleared that. Okay. What I'd like to say by word of application, if we look at the rebellious Jonah in chapter 1, I can't help but tell you to stop running from God. Stop running from the things that you know that you're supposed to do. Stop fearing the commands of God to be one that proclaims
the salvation that's available to sinners in your workplace, around town, in your family relationships. You know, the corollary passage would be the Great Commission. And how often do we neglect that duty? And yet God has compassion on people beyond this place. And I was going to say that oftentimes questions have been asked here, you know, are most of the elect or the most of the saved in heaven or on earth? And of course we always say in heaven. But you know, there's another school of thought on that. And we don't know the answer for certain. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. The population is much greater today than it's ever been. And it could well be that most of those that will be saved are not yet in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Do we have the obedience to be faithfully proclaiming to those at work? Do we care? Do we have any compassion? Or are we like Jonah and we just care about Israel? And when God has given us the assignment to go, we rebel. And so that's one point of application. And the second one is that it's not too late to start following. It's not too late to confess our sins, to ask God for help, because it isn't easy to be a proclaimer to those outside of this fellowship. It takes a commitment, it takes a desire, it takes obedience, it takes prayerful forethought, asking God to work that through our hearts and our life. And I'm preaching to myself right now. We have a lot of work to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning, because we need them every morning. And Father, we pray that you would cause us in this body to be people of compassion, as your Son was compassionate, as you are compassionate. Work that into our lives. May we not become hardened toward those around us that live in sin, that do things that we know you hate, but may we have compassion to proclaim your word even to those. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.